You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Morning. If you want to grab a seat, it is my pleasure this morning to add my welcome to those who have already been. My name is Peter, another Peter. And it is my pleasure to welcome you to York City Church, particularly if you are a guest or a visitor this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of John today. We've been probably now 12 sermons, 12 chapters, 12 passages into the book of John, and it's been a great time together hearing God's word to us, but particularly in John. John's one of those books where you don't have to guess what John's purpose was of writing. He tells us right in the end of chapter 20, he says that these things are written so that you might believe. And you might believe in Jesus, not just that he might have existed once, but believe Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one, the one who came to redeem and to save the lost, that he's the Son of God, the one sent by the Father to enact the plan of salvation. But also in that believing, in the believing, you might have life in his name. Not just an imagination that he might somewhere exist somewhere else, but in believing in him, you might find that your life is transformed by the power of his resurrection, and that trust and that faithfulness is the things that we live by in these days. So it's exciting. It is good. We don't have to guess what the book of John is about. We've entered a little series of stories that are called the provocation stories. We started last week with Alan talking us through the scene of Jesus entering the temple, flipping over tables, this prophetic action that shows that no longer is the meeting place of God just going to be in this place of bricks and mortar, but instead, as John tells us, that as Jesus says, he will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. John explains to us that he's talking about his body. So in the person of Jesus, we now get to be in the presence of him. He is where heaven and earth will intersect. I love these stories. We see this element of Jesus that we don't see all the way through the scriptures. We see this dramatic, this prophetic, and this passionate character of Jesus, and today is no different. We're going to be in John chapter 5, and if you have your Bibles with you, I turn to John chapter 5. We are in a story that is helpfully or unhelpfully titled The Healing of the Man at the Pool. It's a rather odd story, and we're going to hear Hannah Whitcomb, who was up before the sun yesterday recording this for us, so enjoy.
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God.
Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We give you honour and glory that is due to you. And we ask you in these moments, would you fill each one of us with your Spirit, that we might know you, that we might see you, and that we might believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We ask you, would you open our ears? Would you cause us to believe, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. So this is a story of Jesus entering a pool where there is a series of people lying nearby. He speaks to the man, he heals him, and then there's this ongoing conversation between him and the authorities that happen. This is where it is believed that the healing happened. This is probably the place that was just outside the temple. This is a place where it was initially built, probably for a purification pool, where people would go and wash before entering into the temple. But it was built this way with two pools. You can see on the right-hand side of this picture, an upper pool and a lower pool. And it's thought that the upper pool was used to store water and the lower pool was used for washing. And this had become probably a place, though, that had perhaps reinvented itself after a series of things had happened there. We see, if you are reading the King James version of this, in John chapter 5, verse 4, which in all other translations is missing, we see that what might be happening here is that there's a belief that this place, this pool, had become a center for healing. And the healing happened when the angel of the Lord came and stirred up the waters, and then the first person to enter the waters would be healed in that place. So it had gone from being a place necessarily for washing prior to the temple to a place where the ill and the infirm gathered to receive healing. It was a place where they could have some hope. It's easy to dismiss this sort of place as a bit of superstitious nonsense. And this is where it was in relation to the temple right outside. But this superstitious nonsense that happens a really long time ago, that people don't really understand what was happening and they dived into the pool and thought that they could get well. But even locally to us, this is Harrogate. Harrogate in the 1600s had a very similar vibe where people, usually the wealthy of society, would come and bathe in the springs of Harrogate and drink its water. Fortunately for us nowadays, we don't even need to go the 10 miles down the road. We can buy it on most shelves of Harrogate spring water. Similarly, I had an experience when, what had been about 15 years ago, me and my now wife visited Bosnia, and we were visiting refugees displaced by the war with this really wacky Catholic nun, and she took us to this pool where people believed, and millions of people traveled from all around the world to bathe in these waters to receive some sort of healing. This is easy to dismiss as superstitious nonsense, but a lot of people trust and find their hope in these types of things. So Jesus enters this pool, meets a man who's been lying there for 38 years. At this point in the text, I just want us to note that that 38 years is a very, very long time to be lying by the side of this pool in a state of unwellness and a state that is perhaps him being paralyzed. 38 years is longer than I've been alive, which is a long time. So it's a sobering length of time, and Jesus sees him lying there and he asks him this: do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? We expect, after 38 years of lying there, of being desperate to get into the pool to be healed, he would say yes, but he doesn't quite say yes. In fact, he gives an answer that states he's had no one to help him at all ever to get into the pool. In the 38 years of lying there, he has had no one to pick him up and put him in the pool to be first to be healed when the angel stirs the water. So his answer is not yes. And many people have tried to interpret this man's response. Some have said that he's a poor man who people have stepped over in order to get themselves into the pool, that he's been ignored by all those that live there. Others have said that his response is a sense of his well-rehearsed speech. In order to get by each day, he would ask and request for the provision and money from people. So the question was asked: do you want to get well? But he responds with, I've had no one to put me in the pool. That wasn't quite the question that Jesus asked. He didn't ask, have you had chance to get into the pool? Why haven't you bathed in the waters of the pool? You've been here a really long time. Would you like me to pick you up and help you? The question was, do you want to get well? This story is very different to the usual healing stories of Jesus' ministry, where people often go to great lengths to bring the sick to him, or people show great faith to call out from the crowds, putting them in a position of shame. People go to all sorts of lengths to clamber for Jesus' attention and healing touch. But in this case, it is very different. We've seen the previous chapter, chapter 4. Right at the end of chapter 4, we see that the official comes to Jesus to seek healing for his son, and he travels for days. Here, it's interesting to see that there's no real sign of faith or action on the part of the man, or indeed anyone associated with the man. So all we get to see here is the power that's exercised by Jesus. We get to see him initiate a conversation. We get to see him ask a question. We get to see him carry out an act, even in the face of the man not saying, yes, please, I'd really like that to happen. There's nothing to suggest here as well that Jesus healed every person at the pool, in who there would be, of course, have been many more. I think it's been quite unfortunate over the years of how people have taken this question of, do you want to get well? As though it's in order to be healed, in order to be touched by Jesus, you have to have answered with yes, you just have to want it that little bit and it will happen to you. If it hasn't happened to you, perhaps your faith you do not have enough of, or perhaps you just need to want it that little bit more, pray that little bit harder. But here, this statement cuts through it. Do you want to get well? And Jesus acts. I personally don't know why the miraculous gift of healing happens in the way it does. All I know is that sometimes I've prayed for people to be healed of their ailments and their sickness, and it has happened. And I've prayed for people to be healed of their ailments and the sickness, and it has not happened. And I don't know why. There is no formula. There is no way of doing it just right, but God is free to do what he wants to do. I had this conversation with a friend of mine at, we were watching some under-9s football on the sideline of a pitch of, sometimes we pray and God heals in an instant. Sometimes God does not, but he always hears and knows. In this story, Jesus leaves behind a multitude of people that didn't get healed, but he chose to heal this man. And therefore, we get to explore this as more than just something that he fancied to do, but actually a sign of something that is to come. And indeed, every moment of miraculous healing, every moment of touch, both in the scriptures and in the present, we see a day that is coming in the future where sickness is no more, where Jesus returns and sets all things right, and he wipes away every tear and every dislocated joint he puts back into place, and we get to rejoice in that new age that is coming when we taste it in the present or we read about it in the scriptures. We get to rejoice in it. But this is more than just a prophetic action about what the new age is to come, as we'll see as the story unfolds. Jesus asks him, do you want to be well? The man responds, and Jesus responds back to him and says, pick up your mat and walk. He says, get up, rise, pick up your mat and walk. And just as in the moment of 38 years is to tell us that this was a really, really long time that he was there for, in a moment Jesus changes it, and in the picking up of his mat and walking, we see the completeness of the cure of his words. We're expecting this kind of thing, front page news of lame man walks. People are in absolute awe of this man that they've known, probably seen 38 years, but in a moment, someone walked in and said, pick up your mat, get up and walk. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. We're expecting the crowds to rejoice at Jesus, the miracle worker. We're expecting the crowds to celebrate, to fall on their knees, to believe and to trust. But it doesn't happen. Jesus slides off and the man walks out. There's no big fanfare. There's no headline news. He picks up his mat, he walks out, and Jesus slides off into the crowd. Instead, the story seems to be all about the man who picked up his mat. In verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, we see this over and over again. Pick up your mat and walk. He picked up his mat and walked. He carried his mat. He picked up his mat. Who told you to pick it up? We see over and over and over again this picking up of a mat and walking. This man, he was laid there for 38 years. He couldn't pick up anything and walk. He couldn't get into the pools to be healed. But Jesus, in a moment, found him, spoke to him, and now he walks out of there carrying the mat that he slept on. The front page news was man carries mat. It's a little bit like an Anchorman front page, isn't it? That the Human Torch was denied a bank loan. It is an anticlimax. Man carries a mat. This thing that just happened, this new age that had broken in, this thing that had been given to as a gift to pick up your mat and walk, man carries a mat. And people are really, really annoyed about it. No. I mean, I wrote some prompts into a AI model, but that is fine. So, anyway, where were we? He picks up a mat and he walks. And John briefly mentions for us that this healing took place on the Sabbath. And this little setting of the scene by John tells us about the conversation that is about to come. You see, Sabbath for Western, modern humanity is a bit of an alien concept. We live in a society that proudly never sleeps, that shops are open 24/7, a society that tries to maximize every minute of every day, so that when we hear of people getting a bit angsty about a man carrying a mat on the Sabbath, it is very easy for us to dismiss the gravitas of the situation. A few years ago, pre-pandemic, I was traveling to Manchester on a train to watch some indoor cycling, and I got sat next to a Jewish man who, on a Friday evening, was really anxious about the train being late because he wouldn't have been able to get in his taxi and pay for his taxi in order to get back home, which was outside of Manchester, because the Sabbath starts from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. I let him jump the queue in the taxi, by the way, so I did my piece. But he was really worried about getting back home. This is a big deal, both for the authorities of the day and for Jewish people now. The Sabbath is the gift from God that marks those people out as the people of God. So what I want to do in our Western ears, our Western society now, I'm going to give you a very quick overview of the institution of the Sabbath, because it starts way back in Genesis chapter 2, that God finished the work that he had doing on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he rested. So 6 days he worked in creation. On the final day he creates man and woman in his image, the peak of creation, and on the seventh day he rested. And then what we see in creation is through the entering of sin and disobedience, the fall of humanity. Sabbath rest disappears for a little while until we find that Israel, captured by Egypt, claimed as their own, worked as slave, worked to the bone. We see in Jesus's, in God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, just a few short chapters after that, we see the first Sabbath practice happen, where God used to provide for Israel in the wilderness bread from heaven to feed them. And on the sixth day, they were to collect twice as much because there would be no gathering on the seventh day. We see then in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment, which I'm sure you all know very well. It says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and work, and then on the seventh day, not just you, not just your spouse, not just your sons or your daughters, but also your slaves and your servants and your animals and your foreigners will all rest on the seventh day. And it's related to that moment in the seventh day of creation. God says to Moses that for in seven days God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. On the seventh day he rests. So Sabbath was not just for those people, but it was a rest for the whole of society. We then see in Exodus later on that the Sabbath becomes a perpetual sign of the covenant relationship with God. These were the only people that would have the Sabbath day. This is what would set them apart. This was a promise that God made to them. This will be a sign between you and your generations to come, that you might know because of this day that you are the Lord. We then see later on that the Sabbath day itself becomes a day to remember the deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt, that no longer will it be a day of work, it'll be a day of rest. No longer will people's worth be identified by how much work they can do on that day, but by indeed by the day that God has made just for them. So the Sabbath was given to the people of Israel. The prophets describe it as a blessing to them. It's something that they should delight in. And it was a reminder week by week of their chosen status as the people of God. These were the people under the chosen covenant relationship. These were my people. And the rules for living under my rule and my kingship and my lordship look different to the rest of society. And not only will you enjoy that, not only will it be a blessing to you, but it will also be a sign to others. So this is what it looks like in the final days of rest when God renews all things. So here, we see some religious leaders getting really cross about a man carrying a mat. But a challenge to the Sabbath was a challenge to the very covenant-promised relationship. And then throughout the Old Testament, there is a forbidding of work to be done on the Sabbath, but the authorities at the time had turned it into 39 different classes of work, one of which included taking or carrying anything from one domain to another. And it's likely that this is the law that the religious leaders were so cross about the mat-carrying man to have broken. However, even by Old Testament standards, the picking up of a mat and carrying it from one place to another is probably not a contravening of God's law unless he was a removal man, which unlikely given his last 38 years of his life was lying next to a pool. So the authorities had lost, in my opinion, and others, and potentially Jesus's if you interpret this. So the authorities had lost what the law of the Sabbath was about. It was about modeling of a life that was of a people that were chosen by God, and they turned it into a place of burdensome rules. They'd forgotten what it had looked like to live under a kind and compassionate king, and instead made it about what they should or shouldn't do through the 39 different types of rules. So when they confront the man, they want nothing of the remarkable fact that he once was sick and now he can walk. But instead, they were focused on the defense of him breaking their laws. But the man responds to them. He doesn't say, yes, sorry, I should do that. He says that the man who made me well told me to do it. The man who made me well told me to do it. It wasn't my fault. It was the man who did it. I didn't even ask for it. It just happened to me. I picked up my mat and then I walked. But he doesn't know who the man who made him well was at this point because Jesus had slipped off. And it had not yet Jesus who was charged with breaking the Sabbath at all. But surely the one going round to people telling him to pick things up and do it on the Sabbath is more dangerous to society than the man himself. So the man at this point seems to get away with it at this point in time. But later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. I find this really interesting that Jesus found him at the temple. It's almost like Jesus goes back out looking for him. Despite knowing that he might get in a little bit of trouble for revealing his identity, he finds him again. And it's important that he does for how the story progresses. But this verse here, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, is quite a difficult verse to fully interpret. There are two ways that you can take this and two ways that people generally argue of what this could be. Firstly, that what Jesus is saying, that now you are healed, now you can pick up your mat and walk, stop sinning, don't do anything against that new status that you find yourself in, unless something worse could happen to you on a final day of judgment. Secondly, the other way of interpreting it is the implication there's a relationship between the ailment that the man has suffered for 38 years and his lifestyle or sin. In my opinion, this is my opinion, it is the latter. It is there's some sort of link between the man sinning and his ailments at that time. My personal interpretation is linked to the time frame of him being there for 38 years. 38 years was a time of judgment that was bestowed upon the people of Israel after they'd been to scout the promised land, which was a land promised for rest. It's a time that that God put on Israel so that a whole generation of people would die and not enter the promised land. However, that is my opinion. But what is important to do here on either interpretation of this is to extrapolate this statement across every single illness that has ever happened. Physical sin does not necessarily equal physical ailment. It's not some sort of mathematical process of if you do X, then Y will happen to you. However, we have to be, in some ways, open to a possibility that that is the case. We can compare it to John chapter 9, another healing, that says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So whilst the implication in John 5 is possibly there is a relationship between sin and the ailment, in John 9 it certainly is the opposite. And therefore we need to be really pastorally wise as a people and very sensitive to not do what many have done over the years and see the ill and the infirm as somehow morally inferior. For all suffering, all tragedy, all illness, all sickness is as a consequence of sin entering God's good creation at the fall, you could call it, and the consequence of a life then lived in that place of a fallen, a rebellious universe. So in some sense, all sickness is related to that moment, but not all sickness is related to the consequence of a specific action. And we also see in Scripture so frequently and common that the consequence of suffering is a consequence of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus, not necessarily as some sort of punishment, but as a one who's faithful to the suffering Messiah. It's a natural part of his discipleship. It's a natural part of becoming more and more like him. So every healed person is a sign that the deadly effects of sin entering the world is being rolled back, both in the person of Jesus, as we read here, but also through his people and through his church. Every miraculous intervention is a sign that God has not given up on the world, and it's a sign that points forward to the new age where sickness and death will be no more. So there's a prophetic element to everything that we read here of Jesus doing something that will come true. However, also, and this is where we need to be really pastorally sensitive and wise, in the same breath, the pain that you suffer now, maybe the sickness within your body, maybe the tears that you weep, God is using to display the wonder of his glorious works. And as you follow Jesus and as you trust him, not just in spite of your weakness and your illness and your suffering, but in your weakness and as a consequence of it, Jesus is forming you in his own likeness, for his own glory, for his own sake, both for you and the people around you. And both of those outcomes, the instantaneous healing or the discipleship in the image of Jesus and being transformed more into his likeness so that every day you trust him and believe him, are outcomes that are worthy of praise. So in a moment, he can heal. In a word, he can put things right. But he can also rob the darkness, the sickness of its power for destruction and turn it into delight and praise of his glorious name. So we see that Jesus reveals his identity and that now comes to the knowledge of those who tell the authorities that Jesus' law-breaking is more serious than we have any idea of what to do. Here, there he is. He's in the corner. So the identity of Jesus is revealed, and the authorities turn to Jesus and start to persecute him. We might expect Jesus' defense of breaking the Sabbath is going to be that it's actually a good idea to do good works on the Sabbath, and that usurps any of the laws, and that's the argument that he makes in other texts, or to just argue that their Sabbath interpretation is incorrect and actually mat carrying or indeed healing ministry was a legitimate Sabbath activity. But instead, the defense that he makes is, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. He's just doing what he sees his father doing. And it's odd, considering the institution, the basis for the Sabbath was that God ceased from work on the seventh day and rested. But we see Jesus here say that his father is working to this very day. But the authorities would have been in no doubt that the God continues to work every day and every moment, and his work is continuous, because if he ceased, then the whole of the universe would cease to be upheld. He speaks, and he loves, and he takes care of his creation at all times, and he upholds it in every moment. He's no gardener that for 6 days tends his allotment and on the seventh day puts his feet up and gazes on. He's no watchmaker that puts the gears into place and turns it on and gives up and lets it go. He's no artist that hangs his masterpiece on the wall just to gaze on affectionately now and again. And he's not like me, who on Thursday put an out of office on my emails and I said I'll get back to people maybe when I get back on my return. But every day he sustains and he provides, Sabbath or not. He upholds the whole of this work, and in that duty, he has no days off. He has no days off. But at the same time, he's not anxiously busy, worried. He's not tearing round, trying to keep the lid on things. And in that sense, God's seventh day creation rest has never ended. He's not running around panicking at the state of things. He's not worried about what's going on. He upholds and he sustains and he loves and he redeems every day. So therefore, we find a God who eternally is upholding and sustaining. And this is what he's doing to this very day. And Jesus aligns himself with that work that his Father is doing. The Sabbath laws that the authorities had introduced actually did that thing of anxiety and making things harder and not rest, panicking and worrying about what the right and the wrong thing to do is. Jesus is undoing that with a gift of rest that's not just about a day, a week, but in a person of him. We find that one day we'll all sit in eternal rest in new heavens and new earth. That won't mean I don't think that we don't have a job, but the rest and the anxiety will be found in the person of Jesus, the lover of us, the one who sustains and upholds every day. Sabbath practice now, for a Christian or for not, is about understanding that you do not hold the whole universe together by your actions, but you get to rest in the presence of the one who does. So he sustains and he holds you. On the seventh day, on the first day, on the second day, he hears you. He inclines his ears to you. And Jesus uses this as his defense. And this is what ultimately leads to the plot that tries to kill him more. They say, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, not only was he doing the thing that had marked out the people, it set apart these rules, it had become so important to them. Not only was he doing that, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus' whole defense is not based on the fact of you got the rules wrong, nor is it just a good thing to do, but in Jesus aligns himself with the very work of God, his Father. And that rest now comes in the person and the presence of Jesus, and that ultimately the whole of creation will find his rest in him. Jesus refers to God as my Father. And very briefly, the individual way that Jesus speaks and relates to God as his Father, it shows this unique father-son relationship. But for, I mean, you could go into it for a long, long time, but the invitation for us today, I believe, is to enter into Jesus's relationship with his Father. That not only now does Jesus call God his Father, but he invites us to call him our Father as well. We find in him that we find our rest, we find our hope, and we find our relationship with him. So, infractions of the Sabbath law were bad, but making himself equal with God challenges the fundamental distinction between the infinite and the holy with the finite and fallen human. And we get to see and believe and trust that this person, Jesus, is the Son of God, and that in him we might find true life as well. So for you, you too can experience this rest of Jesus offers. No longer a day a week. He gets to tear down the established Sabbath law, not to do away with rest, not to do away with the laws of God, but to find rest in the person of Jesus. So even in your most busy, stressful, worried, anxious states, we find the person of Jesus who now becomes rest in him. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we honor you and we give you glory today. We thank you for your miraculous actions. We thank you that in you we find heaven and earth overlapping, and that we find the newness of creation, of new creation breaking out amongst us. And I ask this morning, may we be those that find new life in you, the one who speaks and casts out sickness, the one who speaks and makes wellness and wholeness, but also the one who fills us with the Spirit that we might see you and believe in you and live in your good creation, we pray. In your wonderful name. Amen.